Well, good morning, everyone. Kind of interesting to see it from here. I know you're used to seeing me over there with, you know, something to play, but Andy's out of town, so that leaves you with me. Now, you know, it's interesting. I told a lot of my family and friends that I was preaching because I knew about this about a month in advance, and the response has been the same across the board. It was, "I'll pray for you." Which tells me one of two things, and maybe it tells me a little bit of both. Number one, I have a great support group of family and friends. Or number two, people think it's going to take a lot of prayer and a lot of God's power for me to be able to preach today. So probably a little bit of both. Well, some of you may know me pretty well at this point. Some of you may not know me at all. So I wanted to give you a little background of where I've come from. A little bit about me. I'm a graduate of Northwestern College, in class of 2000. Any Northwestern current students or former students out there? Yeah, this is pretty much like a class reunion, I know. There's a lot of us. I had a biblical studies degree, which I've learned qualifies you for, you can either be a pastor, or you can sell cell phones at Sprint, or you can work in a call center in customer service. So it's, you know, it's one of those degrees that's very versatile. When I was at Northwestern, I was fortunate enough to lead a student ministry called The Edge. And we met on Wednesday nights. And the first year that I was involved, we met in one of the carousels, which was a smaller room. And then the next year, we met at NAS Chapel, which was a bigger room. And then by my senior year, we started meeting in the auditorium, and all the small groups on campus integrated with that. So it was a really cool environment. I got to see a lot of cool future pastors, speakers, writers preach for the first time at that venue, and I was really blessed to be involved. One of my good friends, he's now a Christian writer and a church planner in Nashville. He gave his first message there, and I said, "Okay, you got 30 minutes." And so he prepared for 30 minutes. He said, "Okay, I got 30 minutes. 10 minutes, he was done. And he said, "Wow, that really went fast." And just all that to say, it's been a little while since I've preached. So this could be a very short church service for all of you. You're welcome. All right, so Christy and I, you know, it's interesting because I graduated in the spring of 2000. In the fall of 2000, Christy started at Northwestern. So some of you may be wondering how we met up. We actually met on eHarmony. So thank you. I mean, you're welcome, Neil Clark Warren, you know, because I could be up here saying, "Yeah, the bar scene wasn't for me, and I tried out the other dating sites." But yeah, we met up there. She was born in Minnesota. I was born in Wisconsin, so we decided to get married on neutral territory. So we got married on the St. Croix River on a riverboat. And I figured that would also help prevent the runaway bride scenario, because she'd have to be a really good swimmer to outswim the boat. And it worked. And many of you have met Owen. Owen, if you haven't met him, he's the guy that comes up to you and just grabs your legs and wants you to pick him up, even though you don't know whose kid it is. So he's very mobile, which is fun. And, you know, when you get married, they have a lot of compromises to decide. You know, where do I live? What stuff do we keep? And where do you go to church? And at the time, I was involved at Grace Fellowship up in Brooklyn Park, leading worship about half the time up there. It was a cool church, kind of a big church. It was about 1,500 people up there. And Christy helped plant Hiawatha Church in South Minneapolis, so she was involved as a leader there as well. And so we decided, you know, we like Northeast Minneapolis. Let's try to find a church in that area. And we stumbled across Antioch Church. So we came here the Sunday after we got married. And that's where we've been ever since. You know, it's interesting. We were looking for a church that, you know, what was important to us was we wanted a biblical church. We wanted an authentic church, because I've been in some of those scenarios where the church is all about the big show and the production. And as Coley mentioned, we try to stay just above the cringe factor. So I like the fact that we're not trying to be too perfect here with our production. And also, we need an authentic community. And that was one of those things. I think within the first 2 weeks, we got invited to about three small groups. So good on you guys. I mean, this is a great community of faith, and that's why we're here. So I used to be in territory sales with my company, and for some years I would travel up to 20 weeks out of the year. And in my current role, I don't travel as much, but in the past 10 months, I've been to Anaheim, Vegas, Dallas, Atlanta, Orlando, back to Orlando, and Nashville. So I've spent a lot of time in airports. And at every airport, no matter how where you go, you see this phrase, if you see something, say something. And this came out of 9/11, basically. That changed the culture in airports. It's no longer loosey-goosey. It's a call for vigilance because we don't want to see that kind of thing happen again in our nation. And, you know, what's interesting is this isn't just a call to the TSA, who some of them have been very friendly with me in ways I don't appreciate. It's interesting, you know, trying to explain to them that this sharp object in your briefcase is something you use for business. It doesn't work out too well. But anyways, but it's also a call to travelers. And at the airport, we are called to be watchmen. If we see something, you know, that doesn't look right, we're supposed to tell the authorities so that we can be a part of watching over the airport. And that's what we're going to talk about today in Ezekiel 3. Now, before we get into Ezekiel, I want to just give you an example of what happens when people see something but don't say something. And this is called the bystander effect. And studies have shown that the larger the group of people, the less likely someone is going to step up and say something. Why? Because everybody thinks the next person is going to do it. And an example of that is the BP oil spill. You know, Transocean, who was the owner of the Deepwater Horizon rig, did a 112-page assessment of the rig. And they said that 26 of those components in this assessment were, and this was, you know, before the big spill, were either in bad or poor conditions. And employees on the Deepwater Horizon oil rig actually turned off fire alarms to avoid the flashing lights and the false alarms. So not only were they not watchmen, but they were proactive in turning off the alarms as well. And even at the point where, you know, the horrific things started to happen, the gas explosions and fire and an oil-coated sea and people leaping off the oil rig, no one had even called an outside source to say, mayday, mayday. So this 23-year-old worker, Andrea Fletes, she called mayday, mayday, and instead of congratulating her, the captain basically said, you don't have the authority to do this. So that's an example, you know, of what happens when the watchmen aren't doing their jobs. And the aftermath was 11 workers died, millions of barrels of oil poured into the sea. And the workers just feared reprisals from management if they reported mistakes. So in this case, that is a bad example of being a watchman. So when we think of Ezekiel, what are the two words that everybody thinks of? Dry bones, right. And in telling people I'm going to preach on Ezekiel, they said, dry bones. And for those of you that don't know, one of the prophecies, one of the cool things that happens in Ezekiel is God takes Ezekiel to this valley, and it's a valley of dry bones. And God says, speak to these bones and bring them to life. And he sees these bones with muscles and tendons and ligaments being attached to them and skin coming over them. And then before him is an army. And with that army, God says, the people of Israel, who are exiled right now, so they're kicked out of their nation, living in someone else's nation, he said, the people of Ezekiel said, my life is over. In Israel, they said, my life is over, my bones are dry. And God says, I'm going to bring it to life. So that's the whole dry bones thing. But that's not what we're going to talk about today, actually. We're going to talk about Ezekiel's call to be a watchman. So for those of you that have actual paper Bibles, I think there's some of them left in the congregation here. It is between Lamentations and Daniel in the Old Testament. It's about halfway through. If you were to open it up and go halfway through, it's somewhere around there. So Ezekiel, one of the lesser talked about subjects in church. I haven't heard many messages on Ezekiel, but he was a prophet in the 6th century BC. His name means God strengthens, and he was about 30 years old at the time that the book takes place. You know, it's interesting, if you want to do a cool study, take a look at how many young adults God uses in the Bible. And, you know, here's a case where the most significant of his point of his life starts at 30. Apostle Paul's another example. He was 29 when God converted him. That's the age that people say that happened at. And Ezekiel lived among the exiles, Judeans, in Babylon. So at this point, as I mentioned before, King Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Israel. And Israel, as a result of their sin and their disobedience, were basically just captives and living within someone else's nation. And this book happened about 5 years after Nebuchadnezzar brought the first group of exiles to Babylon. So the state of Judah at the time, they had bad leader after bad leader after bad leader. And God's people, God's chosen people in God's promised land were worshiping other idols at the time. You don't have to turn here, but I'll just read it real quick. Jehoiachin, who was the king during the first exile, in 2 Chronicles 36:9, it says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the consequence of that was in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar brought him over to Babylon with all the precious values of God's temple, and all the precious vessels of God's temple, and he made his brother Zedekiah king. So Zedekiah, in 2 Chronicles 36:12, he did what was evil in the sight of God, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and hardened his heart towards God. In Jeremiah 32:35, it lists how the people of Israel under Zedekiah were worshiping other nations' idols. So there was Baal, who was a Canaanite deity of fertility. There was Molech, a Canaanite deity, and people would sacrifice their children to Molech. So that's how depraved Israel was at the time that they got exiled. And also Asherah, and Jeremiah 7:18 references Asherah as the queen of heaven. So this was a Canaanite goddess of fertility, and people would make these poles and gather around trees to worship this goddess of fertility. And part of this idolatry would involve male shrine prostitutes as well. So the state of Israel at the time was not good from a moral standpoint. You know, God's chosen people were definitely making terrible decisions that involved sacrificing their children's and getting involved with male shrine prostitutes. So the consequences of this was in the second exile that happened in 586 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were leveled and the temple was destroyed. And then the third exile happened in 582 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar reasserted his control over Palestine as well. So in Ezekiel, you know, there's quite a bit of judgment and wrath and woes and negative things, but the main theme of Ezekiel is repentance and restoration. In Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32, it says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." And one of the overarching themes here is God's desire for his own people who he'd brought out of Egypt to form their own nation, and then they were away from their own nation. His desire was to restore them so that they would repent and move on. So in where we're going to pick up here is Ezekiel 1. And the first verse I'm going to read is Ezekiel 1:24. But Ezekiel at the time is among the exiles in Babylon at a place called the Kebar Canal. And he sees this crazy vision, which words hardly even do it justice. But he sees four living creatures, and they have this human likeness, and he's the only one that sees this. So everybody else is just doing their thing, but but he sees this vision that's happening up in the sky. And they have, each creature has four faces and four wings, and they're darting around in the sky like the appearance of lightning. And in addition to that, there are these ornate wheels that are moving at the same time that the creatures are moving. And over the creature's head, there's an expanse that looks like awe-inspiring crystals. Okay, so use your imagination here because it's crazy. And in Ezekiel 1:24, it talks about what happens with the creature's wings when they move. It says, "And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army." So if any of you have ever been to Niagara Falls and you know just the overwhelming sound when there's the sound of rushing water, or if you've been at a football game where there's, you know, 50,000 people in the crowd and they're all cheering, that's the kind of sound that was happening when these creatures were moving their wings. And next, Ezekiel sees a vision of a throne. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, it says, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, and in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from that had the appearance of his waist, I saw it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward, what had the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. And the appearance of the bow is in the cloud on the day of rain." So we basically saw this rainbow in the midst of this too. "So that there was this appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So let's pause and reflect for one moment. So Ezekiel's just doing his thing, just living his life in exile. And he sees not only these living creatures, but then he sees this being that's up on a throne. And, you know, this is really hard for us to picture. It's hard for me to picture because I think we have a sanitized view of God. You know, many times in my life, I don't view my God as this God in the picture. I can handle flannel graph Jesus, you know, the one that loves to pet lambs and that tells you to do unto others as you know, and just to be good. I can handle Jesus that wants to be my buddy. I can handle Jesus that wants to be my brother. I can handle a Jesus that wants to forgive me and keeps forgiving me over and over when I screw up. But I don't know what to do with this being that has the appearance of fire and gleaming metal and that causes people to fall face down in his presence. That doesn't fit into the way I live my life and I view God. And it's easy for us to marginalize God in our lives if we don't recognize his power and glory. But what are you going to do? How are you going to live when you're confronted with an almighty God that causes people to fall face down in his presence? You know how many times Ezekiel fell face down as recorded in the book of Ezekiel? Six. So it's six different moments. He's so overwhelmed by the glory of God that all he can do is eat dirt, basically, and say, "I am not worthy to be in this situation witnessing what I am witnessing." And you see this as a response to God throughout the Bible. In the transfiguration, I was just reading this in my devotions the other day, you know, in Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter, Paul, and John, or Peter, James, and John to the mountaintop, and then Elijah and Moses joined them, they fell face down and were terrified. And you know what? It's okay to be overwhelmed by God. It's okay to be terrified by the thought of what God is really capable of. It's okay to be humbled before God because he is so great and we fall so short of his goodness in our lives. That's where grace comes in. That's where our change starts to come in, is when we recognize our need for him and that he is so amazing and glorious that sometimes we struggle with the words to even describe what he's like, because there's nothing truly like him on this earth. In Ezekiel 3 is where he's called to be a prophet. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 8, on to chapter 3, verse 3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house, as he's talking about Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written words on it of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So God shows Ezekiel this scroll with three things on it: lamentations, warnings, and woe. So lamentations are basically expressions of sorrow, grief, and regret. Warnings is sounding the alarm about Israel's sin and turning their back on God. And woe is great sorrow and distress. So this is not good news. If God told me, this is what I want you to tell people today, tell them about lamentations, warnings, and woe that's going to happen in their lives, I'd buy a good helmet before I delivered that message, because it is not a pleasant message to give. There is a great takeaway on how we are to approach the Word of God here, though, because he didn't just read it. He ate it. He digested it. And I'm not saying go get some salt and pepper and butter and go home and eat your Bibles, but what I am saying is, so often, you know, we're like, oh, shoot, it's, I haven't read the Bible in a while. Let me read a couple verses. Okay, good. Got that out of the way. You know, he digested God's message. And the scroll, even though it was a bitter message, it was sweet because it was God's truth. And this was God's way of showing him that you're being obedient in eating the scroll, in preparing to talk to the people of Israel. So let's take a look at who Ezekiel was called to speak to. In chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, and he said to me, son of man, go speak to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because of all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So Ezekiel is given a huge responsibility because he's being called to the people that he grew up with, that he already lives with, that know him, that have interacted with him all of his life. Some of us here have been called to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And but for many of us, our mission field is all around us. And in Luke 4:24, it says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You know, it's hard sometimes to preach that message of good news to the people that we work with, that we know, that we interact with. But the reality is, that's our call here as the church, is to be a light here. I mean, we can take mission trips, we can send people to mission fields, but our call is here. Let's take a look at Ezekiel's response. So Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong on me. And I came to the exiles of Tel Abib, where they were dwelling by the Kebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat overwhelmed among them 7 days. So after seeing the glory of the Lord and hearing about this immense calling that Ezekiel has, he is completely overwhelmed for the next week. This isn't a post-church retreat feel-good session. You know, he wasn't sitting by the river and singing Kumbaya and, oh, I'm so excited to get out and do this. This was more like a state of shock, because he, just a man, had witnessed God's glory and had this incredible vision. And he was experiencing bitterness because he realizing he's the one to deliver this message that many people didn't want to hear. And we talk of, you know, God taking us out of our comfort zone, but this is a whole other level of discomfort. And through the Bible, we see that when men witness the glory of God, they are overwhelmed. And you know what? It's supposed to be that way. Just in your own minds, when's the last time you were overwhelmed by the glory of God? When's the last time that you even reflected on his greatness and where we fit in the whole picture of things? And, you know, this year I've been reading through the Bible, and I tell you, it was a slog getting through Leviticus and some of Numbers, some of those parts. But one of the things that I've appreciated about this journey is you get to see so many instances of the greatness of God, his power, his love, his wrath in the Old Testament. And my challenge to you, if you tend to gravitate towards, you know, the New Testament epistles and or maybe the Psalms, is take some time and go through those points of the Old Testament that you've been maybe skipping over lately, because it really gives you a greater appreciation of who God is. So let's take a look at what I want to key in on for the rest of this time, and that's Ezekiel's call to be a watchman. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, starting with Ezekiel 3:16 and the first half of 17. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. So after this time of reflecting, the word of the Lord came to him again. It says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." So what exactly is the role of a watchman in biblical times? There's not really a lot in the Bible on this concept of a watchman. But we do see in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders and horsemen in pairs, and riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. And then he who saw cried out, 'Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day. At my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen, and pairs.'" And he goes on to describe what he sees. So a watchman was basically radar in the Old Testament. A watchman was the one that his job was to look outside the city gates and see what was coming. And not just to see what was coming, but to announce what was coming. And this was really a city's only line of defense from being ambushed. Was this person had a huge responsibility, because they had to stay vigilant whole days on their shift, whole nights on their shift, and see what was coming. And not just to look, but also to listen. So, you know, going back to the phrase you see in the airports, if they saw something, it was their job to say something. In Ezekiel 3:17b and 18, God describes what this role of a watchman is for Ezekiel. He says, "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Whoa. So not only is God's call, if you see something, say something. If I tell you something to tell to Israel, you need to tell it. Ezekiel was tasked with a great responsibility to give an uncomfortable message to his people, to give that message of, you don't see it in your life, but with these decisions you're making, there is a storm coming if you don't change. And he was responsible for their demise if he didn't warn them. God gave him specific accountability for his action and also for inaction as well. He made it clear that this message I'm telling you isn't optional. This isn't something that you can just do when it feels comfortable or when you're in the mood. Let's look on to Ezekiel 3:19 and 20. "But if you do warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity. But you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin. And his righteous deeds that he has done will not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." You know, what I want to key on here is I was actually talking to someone at work about this, and he said, and this certain person has a son that keeps making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. He says, okay, well, what happens when they don't change? Ezekiel's accountability is not tied to people's actions. It's tied to his own actions. So it's his job to say, this is God's message for you, but it's not his job to change their hearts. Because as we read before, he was sent out to a stubborn people. So most of the people that heard his message were going to say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to keep doing my idolatry and keep turning my back on God. I've got situations in my life, you know, where I've got friends that I used to serve alongside in ministry that now want nothing to do with God. And God, as much as I would like to change their hearts, that's between them and God. But God calls me to continue to talk with them and continue to talk with them and continue to talk with them and let him do the changing. You know, that's something that, you know, we often take the burden of change upon ourselves and then we feel bad when people don't want to accept Christ. But remember, church, that's between them and the Holy Spirit, ultimately. Ezekiel 3:21. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you will have delivered your soul. So if he warns them to repent, and they do repent, once again, his conscience is clean, and Ezekiel has the joy of experiencing someone who's sinning turn from that sin, because he was the messenger. Ezekiel, as I mentioned before, is not the one that changes their hearts. But he's called to be faithful when God gives him this message for not only Israel, but specific people. And we see that in these scenarios. You know, some of the times where I felt the greatest reward on this earth is when I get the chance to talk about Christ and talk about the Bible and talk about grace with people that don't know him. There's a guy that I used to go to lunch with just about every day at my work. And we'd talk Packers. It was a Wisconsin thing. So some of you can relate to that. For those of you in Minnesota, I'll try to give another example. But, you know, we talk about a winning teams, and we talk about... Yeah, okay, so, yeah, one of the pointers when you're giving a message is to ingratiate yourself to people so that they'll listen. So I just blew that one. But anyways, you know, we talk about all kinds of stuff and sometimes get into personal matters, but not too much. And one time at lunch, he said, you know what, you're a Christian, right? And I said, yeah. He said, well, I've been reading the Bible lately, and there's some things that I really don't understand. And from that, you know, we had a series of lunches where I got to go through, you know, salvation and grace and you know, basics of Christian theology with this guy that really had very little interest in church prior to that. And sometimes God gives you those moments. And I could have just blew him off and gone back to the Packers and, you know, whatever else we normally talk about. But that was one of those times where God was calling me to deliver a message to that person. And, you know, we all get that. We all get those opportunities. And my prayer for each of you is that you have eyes to see when God calls you to give that message to people. One of the really cool things about this passage is that we get to see the intimate details of how God commissioned his prophets. You know, because I believe all of them had this responsibility. So you look at, you know, all the prophets and what they did. There was probably a conversation pretty similar to this that happened when they were called, but it's just specifically recorded in Ezekiel. And the role of the watchman, as I've kind of alluded to, is very applicable for us today. If you're a Christian, I believe that God is calling you to be a watchman and a messenger in your sphere of influence. We're responsible for those around us. You know, I cannot make you a Christian or an agnostic. That's your choice. But my role in God's plan is to share with you Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? That's our job, is to give that message so they will be able to make that decision and to know what it means to follow God. There is a reason. There is a divine reason that you are related to the people you're related to and that you know the people you know that you hang out with the people you hang out with, and that you work with the people that you work with. You know, I believe that there is a divine reason that God came, you know, in the over the years has placed me in contact with a Buddhist that thought that all Christians thought that everyone that believed other things were enemies. And a coworker who started questioning his life choices and opened up the Bible looking for answers. And I believe that there is a divine reason that I have friends, many friends, that have turned their back on God, that are right now wandering from him. They aren't on your watch, but they're on mine. And I firmly believe that to your sphere of influence, God's calling you today to be a watchman and a messenger to those that don't know him as Savior. So as Christians, you know, we're also to hold each other accountable and to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Dan mentioned this at the retreat. It says, brothers, if any of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So two parts here, restore others and watch yourself so that you don't get ensnared too. You know, the church, we've all heard that the church is a body. And, you know, when you with your body, you have a sprained ankle, you don't say, oh, time to lop it off because it doesn't work right anymore. What do? You ice it, you elevate it, you apply pressure, you do what you can to restore that so it's functioning properly. And in every church body, there's parts that aren't working right now. And you know, it's our job not to hit people over the head with a sledgehammer, but to work on restoring those parts as well so that we can function in what God wants to do here in this body. You know, that's part of the spiritual connection. Two of the things I want to key in on here is the word restore and gentleness. Use the appropriate tool for the job. If you get a splinter, are you going to approach that splinter with a tweezers or a lopper? You know, use the right tool for the job. There's about 99 ways to do it wrong when it comes to restoring sinners. And there's one way to do it right, and that's with gentleness and God's grace. Hebrews 10:24, and I'm going to skip to the NIV here. I know we're ESV people here, but the NIV says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The ESV says stir up instead of spur. Stir up, not stirrup. One of the things I love about the analogy of the spur is you have this circular thing with little, they're not really sharp spikes, but they are little spikes on it. And they're used to basically communicate to the horse that, hey, you're going in the wrong direction, or you need to change this direction here. And that analogy works so well with this concept of the watchman, that, you know, when we see something as we're talking to people and we see them making bad decisions, you know, it's our job to nudge them and say, hey, you probably want to rethink this. Now, some of you who are extroverts in this room are going to resonate with this message. You know, say, oh, I love to talk to people about Christ, and but for many of us, this concept of a watchman is very uncomfortable because, you know, it's easy to get in the mindset where you just think that faith is just personal. You know, it's about me and Jesus. I'm going to pray, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to keep trying to improve myself so I sin less, and, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, and I'm going to be more outgoing with my faith when my faith is a little stronger, because right now I'm not really the best representative of Christ in my life. Sadly, some of us have been reading through the owner's manual so much with Christianity that we never even get to the point of the test drive of actually living out our faith in a public way. And, you know, that's a challenge not just to you guys, but it's a challenge to me that, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16 through 16, it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven. So, as I mentioned, today God is calling you to be a watchman in a way that only you can with the people that you know that you have influence, a unique influence on. So as we close today, I want you guys to just close your eyes. And as we lead into prayer, I want you to think about this question. Who is on my watch? Who has the Holy Spirit been prompting me to talk about Christ with? You know, is it a Christian friend that's making some really bad decisions and God's calling you to bring them to restoration? Or is it the neighbor that you have the same conversation with every week when you're mowing the lawn and things have never really quite gotten deeper? You know, it's going to be a different person for everyone, but as we close in prayer, think about that. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you didn't just stick us here with no idea of how to live and what to believe, but you've made some things very clear to us. And God, I believe that today you've made it clear to us that we need to be watchmen and messengers in our lives. God, help us to realize what that means specifically for each of us. And Lord, give us the boldness to take new steps out of our comfort zone today. We pray all this in your name. Amen.